The following presentation was recorded at the 2000 Teachers Workshop at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you that we can be your disciples. Thank you that you have given us the privilege of discipling others for you and to follow you. And thank you for giving us the privilege to be discipled by other people in the Christian community. Father, teach us today something about how to do that with our students, with the people around us. And bless this time together. Give us wisdom as we share together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Anyone still does not have papers? We have one person. Two. Gerald, can you help with that? Oh, okay. We're making copies. All right. What? Count. How many people do not have a set? One, two, three, four, five. Get six. I taught a class this summer on discipling, and it was not geared to discipling students. I was told that for this workshop, which initially, I thought I had 45 minutes. I was told that I should summarize the class I taught. And so I decided to give you all the notes. No, I didn't. I did give you some of them, but I have changed this to fit some of it. I've changed to fit students. Okay, let's go through here just a little bit. Roman numeral 1 is just an introduction, and then what is discipling? Roman numeral 2 is what is discipling, and then 3 is God and evil and children. Children, and I'm not going to spend much time on that. That's on page 3. Page 4, there is a mistake. This is very hateful, okay? Page 4, Roman numeral 2 is Roman numeral 4. Would you change it, please? Otherwise, you'll be confused. And I know why it's that way, but I'm not going to tell you why. Roman numeral 4 is on page 4 where it says Roman numeral 2, Christ's example. On page 6, at the top of page 6, Roman numeral 4 is now 5. And I'm repenting, okay? It's Roman numeral 5 at the top, developing a discipling relationship. Roman numeral 6 on what does it mean to be human. Roman numeral 7 is on page 7 where it says Roman numeral 5, the meaning of salvation. That is 7. Roman numeral 8 is on the top of page 8. How do I bring Christ? And Roman numeral 9 is right under that. What keeps us from giving our temptations? Now, are all of you okay? Now, all this does is demonstrate. Oh, what does it demonstrate? Well, what it demonstrates is we have to be okay with our failures. Okay? Now, I would have reprinted that if it had not already been run off. You would not have gotten papers that look like that. You understand me? But after all of them are run off, I'm not running them off again. So I'll just have to admit to you, yes, it doesn't matter. Roman numeral 1, page 1. real life situations. Scene one. Whereas some students are quiet, reserved, and thoughtful, this 10-year-old child is exuberant, impulsive, a bundle of energy moving straight ahead, who is always getting into trouble. Both the parents and the teacher feel responsible to develop a godly character in this child, but everyone is puzzled about how to do it. Should they try to help the child realize that his bad behavior is a result of having a sin nature, whatever that is? Get the child saved so he will behave better? Should they establish 50 rules to control his behavior and then discipline when he fails to obey? Try to control through external rules? Should they just let him be who he is in the hopes that when he becomes a Christian, he will behave the way he ought to behave? Now, I'm not going to dwell on that example, but each of those solutions are rooted in something. Some idea about, well, things the Bible teaches about all kinds of stuff, okay? I don't have time to go into what's behind all that, but every position that we have and everything we do, there's a root, there's something behind it. Scene two, the girl is in the 12th grade. I think I should have said the 11th or the 10th, but she flirts with the boys and tries to get their attention. She doesn't get along well with the girls because they resent her flirting and her bragging about how much the boys like her. Although she wants to go faster in her work so she can get done quicker, she is sloppy in her work and doesn't care what her grades are. She doesn't always tell the truth, and she misses school without a valid reason. Her parents write notes so she can miss school and defend what she is doing. One of the parents is related to a school board member. How should the teacher, who finds it hard to respond properly to this student's misbehavior, disciple this student who is a church member? Hands up for the outline. Hands up. Keep them up. Now, do you think it would be possible for these two examples to be true to life? That they really happened? How many of you think they could be true? I thank you, they are true. You could have had yours. This is just how it is. What is discipling? Well, mentoring or discipling is a relational process in which a discipler who knows or has experienced something transfers that something, resources of wisdom, information, experience, confidence, insight, relationship, status, whatever, to a mentoree or a disciple at an appropriate time and manner so that it facilitates development or empowerment. In other words, you want to find a way to help this person develop and grow, become useful. In the strictest sense, teachers are disciplers. Discipling is the process, here's a few suggestions, by which a teacher or discipler communicates to a disciple, student, or mentoree the knowledge and skills that the teacher has, whether in relation to math or in relation to how a Christian should live in the world. So you're working with your students. It's not just math you're trying to teach. You're trying to teach them something about living and how to use math in the world. For one thing, not to be a millionaire necessarily. Discipling is life-on-life connection, in which the knowledge, life, and character of the discipler is reproduced in the disciple. Your goal is to, hopefully, reproduce something of who you are and what you believe in this student, what you know. Life-on-life discipling is letting someone else. It involves letting someone else be connected to you, be connected to the life of God in you, or to the knowledge, wisdom, character, and spiritual life and vitality that your relationship with Christ has produced in you. In other words, you're connected to God, you're connected to Christ. something is going on in you. The assumption is that you're more mature. You're further along the path. You have something that the students don't have. Knowledge, skill, the ability to apply, character, something. The life of Christ, His tenderness, His love, His righteousness, His wisdom, character, is flowing through each believer. In life-on-life discipleship, we open our minds and hearts and let people come into contact with Christ's life in us, or with whatever is in us. Now, five, this is risky. It's risky because it requires that you let people, students, see you. Now, you probably know teachers. They would love to teach if they didn't have to be known. If they could get up there and hide, then that would be fine. If all it meant was given a bunch of facts, then maybe they could do this. But the idea that these students might figure out something about me, that is terrifying. Well, that's the risk. Because they will see both the good and the bad in us. They will see the mature and the immature. They will see whatever we are. They will. No one is perfect. And that means that people will see both the good and the bad. If you're not perfect, they'll see it. Now, some of us are perfectionists. We would like to get ourselves so okay that no one would ever see anything wrong. But that's impossible. There's no telling what I'll say here today. Do you know why people feel a need to be perfect? Do you know why that is? Do you know why people work so hard to get it all said right, just like this outline, and they don't want anybody to see this outline with the Roman numerals messed up? Do you know why that is? Do you know why that is? Because people will see that, and then they will form an opinion about me or you based upon this failure of some kind, and they will come to the conclusion that I am whatever. And I'm not sure that God would be able to redeem that in a way that would be okay for me. Do you hear that? So we think that people will not like us if they see something bad. In life-on-life discipling, we model what we want them to live, and we teach what we model. Because it's not only teaching, whether it's facts about the lesson or about living, it's not only the teaching that changes people, it's the way we live after we said it. Because people, this is true of parenting, children usually do what the parents do and not what the parents say. That's sad. I mean, it is sad. It's sad in this way because no parent is perfect. But that's just reality. And that's true for teachers too. The seventh, in life-on-life discipling, we have a sense of what God is up to or what He wants to accomplish in a person's life. We help people develop a vision. And I mean by that you have to have a vision for people. You have to be able to dream with and for people. Now, I don't know your schools, and I don't know most of you, and I don't know your students. But I can make a guess. There's a percentage, and I don't know what the percentage is. 50%. I'll say 50. 50% of your students come to school in the morning and they have at least one thing on their mind that is extremely distracting, distressing. They are so wrapped up in this thing that's so distressing that they can't think about anything else. They can't think about the lessons. They can't think about God except they might wonder where He is. Or they might think He's against them. Do you think that they can dream and develop motivation out of a vision or dream about what God wants them to be this morning? 50% of them, can they do that? I don't think so. That's how they come. Am I right? Am I right? Isn't that how it is? A lot of them? They're kind of stuck in their life where it is. Did you know that? Did you know that's how they are? You're not going to answer me. Am I right or wrong? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, how many of you say yes? Don't raise your hand if you don't believe it. You get your hands up. You believe that's true? How many of you think, no, that's not true? Most of my students, their life is going fine. It's fine. No. Hands? Well, I don't think so. I don't think they're, unless you have one or two and you know them well. But I mean, if you have 10, 15, that's not their life. It's more like there are things in there and they don't know what to do with them. And some students, they cannot study because they don't know what to do with this stuff in their life. The biblical basis for discipling on page 2, I'll just note a few of these. I'll just read a few. This is 1 Corinthians 4. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ. You do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. So here's an example, a pattern. 2 Timothy 3, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me? Persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now, do students ever come to school and try to tell you things about their life? They do sometimes. What are they trying to do? And maybe you don't have time for that, but they're giving you a window into their life, into who they are. Sometimes, if you want to help somebody, the best thing you can do, instead of giving them three fix-it facts, is maybe tell them about your persecutions and whatever else, and then how God worked in that and delivered you. That might help them. That might help them. That is, share your life. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Now, of course, this is older. This is not talking about students, but that is what we do with students as well, discipling. Romans 15 says, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct or encourage one another. So we are able to bless others, and certainly teachers can bless students. Now, what are the goals in discipling students? You could have others. Here are some. to help students develop intellectually, to learn knowledge or truth or facts that equip them to live in the world. This is a goal in discipling students. Second, to help students learn how to use or apply in a practical way the knowledge, truth, facts in daily life. So you have given them some truth or facts, but now how do we use it? Well, discipling involves helping people think about how to apply this truth. To help students develop the self-discipline and learning skills that make it possible for them to learn on their own. A teacher is not trying just to fill up the head during school. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, the goal is when we're done, this child will know how to do this for himself. Develop the self-discipline and the skills that make it possible to learn throughout life. The fourth one, to help students grow towards spiritual and emotional wholeness so they can be more useful in the work of the kingdom here on earth. Now, everybody, maybe you didn't know this, but everybody, including you, including me, we have things about us that are positive and good and that allow us to be productive in what we're doing. But we also, each one of us, have things about us that are a hindrance to productivity. It's that way with everyone. In other words, if I could use the word broken, we are broken in some way that something doesn't work right about something that we do. I could give an example. You might know what is wrong with one of your students, and you might know what would be a good thing to say to the student. But now, if this is an older student in particular, you might be scared to say that. Well, why are you scared? Well, you think about that. Maybe you're intimidated by the parent. Maybe you're afraid you're going to mess it up a little bit and the board's going to get on you. And maybe you think the student is kind of, you know, the student's 15 years old and he might not take this right. And I don't know what's going to happen. In other words, it's fear. Well, if you don't do anything because of fear, then that's a broken area. There's something that needs to be healed there. And there are various things like that in our lives, in the lives of students. And they hinder usefulness. Now, I'm still on four. To help students grow towards spiritual and emotional wholeness so they can be more useful in the work of the kingdom. What is your goal in teaching students? What's the goal? What is your goal when you, let's say, disciple somebody in a character deficiency? What is the goal? Well, here's one goal. You can think to yourself, this student has got this character problem, and it makes a problem for me in the classroom. I'm going to talk to that student because I can't stand this problem in the classroom. Okay, that's an option. That's a reason to deal with a problem. All right? You could see a problem in a student and you could say, I'm going to disciple that student because that's imperfection. I can't stand imperfection in my students. Well, I'll say that if that's where you are, that you can't stand imperfection in your students, you better find a different job. You're not going to get rid of their imperfections. Okay? You just won't do it. How about this for an option? How about instead of wanting to disciple them so that they won't mess you up in the classroom. Instead of discipling them so you can perfect them, how about thinking about this person is being hindered by this difficulty? And how about thinking about my goal is to help this person be more useful in the kingdom of God? How about thinking that way? It removes the pressure. I got to fix it. Well, no, you don't have to fix it. You're just part of the process. To remove the pressure from you. To think in terms of the goal. Ultimately, to be useful in the kingdom. 5, to help students move away from selfish fulfillment of God-given desires and move toward proper and joyful fulfillment of God's desires. When students are doing something wrong, here's our assumption. They've got a bad motivation, they've got a bad desire, and we've got to get rid of this desire. Okay, let me start again. When you see a student do a bad thing, click. Here's what goes on in the head. That's a bad thing to do. I got to stop that. I got to convince them that there's something wrong in what they're doing and the whole thing they're doing and what's behind it, it's all bad. Now, maybe you don't do that, but that's how we do sometimes. But isn't it possible that you and other people too might have a desire that's a good desire, but you fulfill it in the wrong way? Isn't that a possibility? And so, discipling students, it's not killing all their desires, it's helping them understand how God wants them to fulfill this. Is it appropriate? I'm going to catch you on this one. Is it appropriate at some point in life, for men and women to have an interest in each other? Is that okay? Don't sit there like you don't know the answer. Of course it's okay. Is there a proper way for this desire to be fulfilled? Is it in the 7th grade classroom? Okay? You know, you don't have to destroy this. Okay? Discipling involves some intelligence, some good judgment. What is the God-given desire, and how should it be expressed? Well, this way, not that way. This is all discipling. Here is a goal. To help students correct not only their wrong behavior, but also to correct the wrong thoughts, attitudes, and desires that produce wrong behavior. Now, this is a discipling principle. It's a lot easier to identify the wrong behavior than it is to figure out why this is happening. And you can say all you want, we don't really care why this is happening, we just got to get this stopped. Okay, it ought to stop. But if you don't talk about in a kind way and a firm way, what's behind this behavior, I promise you, it'll happen tomorrow. It won't be that thing, it'll just be something else for the same reason. You follow me? And so discipling involves more than correcting behavior, more than fixing the surface things. It involves some insight into what's behind it. What are some of the questions, issues one must consider when thinking about discipling students? Now, these questions are kind of big. They're kind of heavy. And if you want to talk about these questions, you'll have to find a different place. Like just before curfew, or or in class, or next summer, or whenever, okay? God, Christ, evil, and children. And there's more than that I could list on that line, but to what extent is God responsible for the evil that is committed against children and by children? To what extent is a child responsible? I'm saying these are questions. If you don't know the answers, haven't thought about them, you'll just kind of go around this way and that way and down this bunny trail and that one, and you'll have one approach today and another one tomorrow because you don't know the answer. I'm not saying I know the answer to all of this either, but I'm saying here are some behind-the-scenes issues related to teaching, to children. What is God's view of children when they are born? What does He think of them? What is God's view of children after they consciously choose to sin when they're 6 years old? For example, I'll just throw this in. I heard somebody say to a child, 5, 6 years old, you should not do that. God is angry with children when they do things like this. He was lying. And I'm thinking, whoa. Now the next thing you'll have to do is convince this child that God loves him even though he's bad. You're going to have a hard time doing it. Why couldn't you say God is very sad when you do things like this? These are ideas we have and the way we go about saying things. It's our attempt to make children behave. Okay, that comes out of something in our heads, some ideas up there. How do you disciple a 6 or 7 year old as opposed to discipling a 10 year old or a 15 year old who may or may not be an adult believer? Maybe there's a difference in all this. I'm not saying I can answer all this today. I'm just saying these are questions we struggle with. Salvation issues. What has Christ done or is Christ doing? What has he done or what is he doing that makes salvation possible? Well, what is salvation? How old should the student be before the teacher begins to disciple the child as a responsible adult or as an adult believer? What level of perfection should you expect of a child when he's 5, when he's 7, when he's 10? But especially after he becomes a Christian. What happens at salvation and what does not happen? How should this affect the way you disciple, discipline a young adult? Well, let me say here that I think in our circles, our view of what happens at salvation is that the person becomes totally renewed in every way, and if they sin after this, we don't quite know what to do with them. Now, I stated that in a very black and white and in a little bit of an extreme way, okay? Okay, but if you take that approach, when the student isn't doing okay in the classroom and he's accepted Christ, what are you going to do with him? What do you do? Or is it possible that not all was redeemed, your thoughts, intentions, and so on, and something has to be redeemed throughout life, and this is part of your work in the classroom in discipling, is to assist in this redemption process after this person is a believer? In other words, are you going to unchristianize the child at 14? For this problem? Or are you going to treat it like this child can repent of this? We can work with this. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying the tendency we have, at least in church life, it's hard for us to know what to do with people who have a problem. It's hard for us to figure that out. How do you help a student who is a perfectionist or struggles with assurance of salvation? How many of you have a student like that? Hands up. Not as many as I thought. I'm surprised. Well, I'm sorry, but here's my statement. There are more of them in the classes than what you've raised your hand about. You just don't know it. That's my guess. How does growth and change take place? Do you know the answer to that? How do you help a student experience healing in relation to sins they have committed or sins committed against them? And I don't have this in, but what do you do with the student that 3 weeks ago you helped the child with something, confess something, pray about something, and 3 weeks later they're still working on this thing? They're still hung up on this thing. Now what? What are you going to do for them? Discipling. How does Christ receive into Himself and bear in His own body or person our temptations, sins, failures, shame, guilt, imperfections? Well, the list. That's a big question. Discipling issues. What attitudes are necessary for discipling? What personality traits must a discipler have? I didn't know what words to use. That's why I have it in quotes. Or be able to develop. How do you communicate concerns to a student? How do you disciple a student without undermining your relationship with the student? Or, bluntly, without killing the student? How do you do this? What methods or skills are necessary? How does a person develop a discipling relationship with a student? What is the process? A lot of questions, I know. Discipling methods. First of all, discipleship requires that the discipler have the right attitude toward people. The right attitude toward people. Discipleship is not so much a methods issue as it is an attitude issue. You cannot disciple people unless you love them. Now, Christ delighted in imperfect people. He really did. Even though they were imperfect, He was able to maintain a loving relationship with people that did not meet His expectations. How many people in Christ's life met His expectations? Now, Christ was perfect. How in the world could He be okay with all these humans around Him? How? You think He said to Himself, "Oh, I just don't see what they're doing"? You think He spent most of His day being mad at people that didn't do what He wanted? He was able somehow to minister to them, even though they were imperfect, to serve them and to respect them. And He showed them compassion and love. And the best example in the New Testament is probably the way He related to Peter. After all the stuff Peter did, at the end, Jesus gave him a job to do. God is delighted with His creation, and He is delighted with redeemed people. I've asked people already, You should ask your children this at school. What did God think of you the day you were born? Do you think He liked you? You'd be surprised how many aren't sure. They aren't sure. Why aren't they sure? Are you delighted with your students? Most of us have one or two that we hardly can like. They are like that first example, or the second one. We can hardly stand to be around them. Well, they tax us. Now, I'm not making light of that. But what does God think about children when they're born? God likes them. He redeems people. So what does God think of that 14-year-old in your school that is kind of immature? What does He think of that person? Discipleship cannot happen unless we can delight in the person God created and in the recreated person. You cannot disciple someone you don't like. Do you hear that? You can't help a person if you don't like him. You can't teach a student that you don't like. I mean, maybe you'll teach them something, but they will probably know that you don't like them. Discipleship requires that the discipler lives whatever he wants people to be or do. And I said that in the beginning there on the first page. It's very hard to reproduce an attitude or an action in a person if you don't demonstrate this yourself. And most people learn more from what people do in front of them, with them, than they do from what they tell them. Of course, you all know that it's easier to show someone how to do something than it is to tell them. Discipling requires that the discipler, the teacher, delight in the good things about a person. People need to know that some things about them are right. The tendency that I would have, now you may be different than I am, but the tendency I would have is when I see something that's not working right, here's me. It's here somewhere. Yeah, my pen. I get my pen, my paper, and I start analyzing this problem. I start analyzing this person, and I write this stuff down, and I can be analytical too. We examine this. I can get to examining this thing so much. And really, all I see is the problem. Well, there are some good things there too. And you need to help people see the good things. Here's one way to help people be hopeless, is just tell them what's wrong with them. That's the way to make people hopeless. All they can see is the wrong. So, if you want to disciple a student, you have to help the person delight in the good things that they have. They need to know that there is one thing, they might be bad in these three ways, but there are some things that they are okay about, that they're right about. And not focus just on what's wrong. Four, discipleship requires that we help people see the truth about what is wrong. Now, it doesn't help to be dishonest with people. That doesn't mean you have to tell them everything that's wrong with them. Some of you people here, you live at FB. I've written a few notes to people. I'm trying to learn. I've written a few notes to people trying to help them see the problem. It's not a good thing. Some of them have not been a good thing. It's a 10-point list, you know. Exhaustive explanation. And the one girl told me that she put that away. And it's been 6 months she hadn't looked at it again. That's sad. It's sad for me to do that. But it did have a good end. But that's how I can be when I get hung up on the wrong and don't think about the right. But they do need to see the wrong. Yeah, they do. Everybody has something wrong with them. That's true. But they also have some things that are right. So we have to use wisdom in how we help people see the bad and also how we help them see the good. Here's the struggle, I think, in helping people or discipling students. It's true you need to help them see the wrong, but what do you do? I mean, after you've helped them see the wrong, what do you do with them? They're in pain. People don't like to be bad. And the tendency that we all have is when someone tells us something's wrong with us, I think this would be the tendency for most people. We accept about as much as we can, and then we shut the rest out. I mean, that's what I do. Is that kind of how it is? You know, we hear about as much as we can hear, and then that's enough. You know, it'd be nice if the people that are telling us this stuff would know when to quit, you know. Okay, so what are you going to do with what you have heard? Well, we have our responses. And this is discipling, to help them see the wrong. We can try to stop feeling, so it got about so bad, and then we just stop, we're not going to accept anymore, and we shut it out. That's one response that students have, people have. And we have to be careful about this as we help people see what's wrong. Rather than shutting it out, letting them just shut this down, and I'm not going to think about it, is, of course, another response. They can be angry. Students get angry. Okay? Now, we could have a long discussion about anger. We don't have time for a long discussion about anger. But if you're like most people, you don't want to see anger in your students. Anger is a bad thing. And we're busy telling students, maybe we're busy doing this way, I don't care what you say, just get those emotions under control. Don't say it like that. Now I know, I'm just setting this up for a good, long, intense discussion. But if you're not careful, by the time all that's over, the student can't feel anything. We've got the child where the next time something happens, he's not going to even think about it. He's just going to be okay. No matter what happens, he's fine, doing fine. Now, I wonder, can't we look at it this way? That the anger tells us. It tells us about something inside. It is a window. It's a window. It's an emotion. It's a window. It's expressing an attitude inside. Can we talk to the child about the attitude without starting in by trying to fix the emotion and the anger? Can we talk about what's behind it? So how do we help them with the wrong and with the wrong response they make to when we speak to them about it? Help them look at the attitude. Look at the anger. Help them look at it. Help them be sad about the wrong thing that happened to them or the wrong thing they did. Be sad about the anger. So how do we handle them when they respond to what we've told them, to the truth, as we would say? The fifth one, discipleship requires that the discipler help people repent and forgive. People need help to repent. They need help to see what they have done and how it has hurt other people. Often, children are not thinking about how they're hurting others. They're not thinking about it. They need help to think about it. And to be sad about how they have hurt someone. Now let me ask you a question. How do you help a student be sad about something he did? How do you do that? Will it help the student if you get angry with him because he's not sad? It won't help. You just did what he did. What you have to do is be sad yourself in front of the child. You have to express sadness. The child has to see you sad for how he treated this other person. But see, if we're not careful, we get in this fix-it mode and we get up here on some kind of a level of push and shove and we can't even be sad ourselves. You follow me? We can't be sad ourselves. The child cannot be sad if the teacher's not sad. I mean, often, I think, students cannot, they have to learn how to be sad by observing others being sad. It's something they learn. The right way to respond to this is to be sad for this because I hurt somebody. People cannot forgive others who hurt them unless they face the pain their sin has caused others. People cannot forgive others unless they face the pain that their sin has caused God. People cannot forgive others unless they face the pain others sins have caused them. And the biggest hindrance to forgiving others is that I have not yet let God forgive me. That's a big hindrance to forgiving other people. To showing mercy to other people is a big hindrance. You can't show mercy to somebody else. In your classroom, someone who's hurting you, you can't show mercy to them until you have accepted, received mercy yourself from God for your own failures. And this is precisely what is wrong when we work so hard to be okay and never confess any of our wrongs. We have to be perfect. What that means is we can't receive forgiveness from God and we can't receive His mercy. And we end up being severe with our students. Do you hear what I said? You will tend to be severe with your students as long as you have not let God have mercy on you for your own failures. If He didn't have any mercy on you for your failures, you won't have any mercy on your students. I didn't say overlook their problems. I said have mercy on them in their problem. Discipleship requires patience. It requires losing our privacy. Well, the patience. There is no quick fix to most people's difficulties. Some things take time. Oh, this comes to mind. Sometimes I think that helping people, students, with their difficulties would take less talk and more prayer with them. I'm about convinced of that. Less talk and analyzing their problem and trying to argue them out of their bad behavior. I'm not saying some talk isn't helpful, but prayer. Patience, prayer, kindness, honesty. Discipleship, 7, requires losing our privacy. 7, requires great faith in God. You can't have patience with a student unless you think God is working. You can't endure the trouble that students give you when you try to disciple them if you don't have faith in God. In fact, if you don't have faith in God, you will have to redeem all the trouble in your classroom yourself. Okay? Do you know how to do that? You want me to explain how to redeem it yourself? Here's how you do it. You get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you make a list of all the things that are wrong in your classroom, and you try to think through all the 15 steps that it'd take for each one of those things. And then you start in on this thing. It takes a lot of reasoning power to do this too, by the way. Maybe 5 o'clock is early enough to start on this. And probably at 7 you need to call some of the parents, because that's a bad time to call parents, but you have to redeem this. You follow me? You work on this all day, really hard. Of course, we're so busy at this we don't hardly have time to pray about it. And then after school, we keep working on this, and we reason through it, and all this goes through our head. Okay, what time are you going to go to bed tonight? I'm pushing on you. What time are you going to go to bed if you've been doing this way? What time are you going to go to sleep? That's what I want to know. I don't care when you go to bed. Yeah, you're not going to sleep when you go to bed. I mean, this is fix it. I'm just asking, can God redeem things like this? Great faith in God. Discipling requires developing and communicating to people a vision of whom they can become. I talked about that before. On page 4. I had some information there about God and evil, and I'm skipping over that. Let's see, page 4, Christ's example. That box there. Hopelessness is rooted in faithlessness and lovelessness. When bad things happen to us, too often we conclude that God is uninvolved in our life because we are too bad or too impossible for God to love. People who feel they are unlovely, which is some of your students, or that nobody loves them, see themselves as bad, worthless, unworthy of love, rejected by God, and hopeless. The way we relate to the people in our care either offers them hope or increases their hopelessness. Either we will communicate love and respect for them in the midst of their failure, or else we will communicate rejection and lack of love, which in turn will increase their own hopelessness about themselves. Did that make any sense to you? Christ's example. How did Christ disciple people? Now, what I have, you have on your paper. I put it there because I figured we wouldn't get very far in this. In the midst of teaching them how to do math, he taught them how to live. That's not what he reads, but that's what it means. Following requires sacrifice. They had to leave their boats. They had to give up some comforts. They had to sacrifice some normal comforts of life, even family ties. And that's true for you, and it's true for your students. If they are going to learn how to be useful in the world, they will have to do something about the pressure they feel to do what they want for themselves all the time. You will too. It's not just your students that struggle with this. Jesus discipled his disciples as they followed him around the classroom, in the midst of life's experiences, circumstances of life. This is your opportunity. You really have an opportunity. You do. As much as the parents have. Jesus was honest with his disciples. All of these are taken out of those verses. Now, how about 7? Jesus called and associated with sinners in order to bring them to wholeness. Did he do that? Do you have any sinners in your class? Sorry. We didn't study the condition of man yet, so maybe you don't know the answer to that. We must go on. 8. Jesus rejected the Pharisees' focus on technical obedience apart from mercy. Maybe you don't know what I mean by that. It's easy to get hung up on technical obedience. As long as I get them to do the externals, we're doing great. Don't make too many rules, but make the ones that matter and work on the heart while you work on the externals. At 13, Christ's call to people was a call to rest from striving to perfect themselves through frantic performance instead of resting in Christ. It wasn't written the best, but frantic performance. This is too often the way we are, and it's too often the way students are. There's one in here about the parents. 23, Jesus did not humiliate people. 24, Jesus offered hope by calling her to change. This is referring to the woman at the well. 27, the reasons why the Pharisees tried to discount the man's blindness, this is the man is 40 years old and blind, all speak of defensiveness and a need to deny reality in order to maintain their position, their belief system, and their control of the people. I gave some reasons there. 28 is the one. Parents and people in authority often make progress more difficult. This was the blind man and his parents. The parents could not be honest and stand with their son because they were too fearful to stand against the authorities' attack and criticism. But of course, there are various circumstances. Sometimes it's that the parents defend the student. So you can't disciple the student. Well, you have a board, don't you? It's too bad, though, that in your case, the board member is a brother to the father of your student. Did you hear what I said? You know what you want to do about that? The first thing that comes to your mind is, I am going to do what I can to get that board member off the board by next year. Then I can disciple this student, discipline this student. We go on. Sorry, I didn't solve that one. You better be praying. On page 6, developing a discipling relationship. Well, relationship is the key, relationship. If you want to help your students mature, you have to love them. You can read down through there at your leisure sometime. What does it mean to be human? Oh, we'll skip that. You can read that later. The meaning of salvation. I just threw that in there because that was in my notes, okay? Oh, you might want to read on page 8. We're done. What do you want to talk about? Please don't ask me questions I can't answer. And I'm warm too. What do you want to talk about? How many students do you have who need your attention, more attention than you've given them? Maybe you don't have time to give them more attention. You know, the best cure for discipline problems is preventive. It's preventive. I was telling Alan today at lunch, after lunch, we got to talking, and I made the comment, we got talking about children, they get older. if you don't want to have a child that's 18 years old, we were talking about daughters, and you can't relate to the child when the child is 18, okay? If you don't want that to happen, then start when they're born. And hold them and talk to them and look at them and act like. Did you hear me? Act like you like your daughter. Act like you're delighted this is your daughter. Develop a relationship with your child. Relationship. If you want to discipline your children in the classroom, the first thing they have to know is that you really like them. I like you. Now, of course, it's embarrassing, isn't it, to get to school in the morning and say to all of your students, one at a time as they come in, I like you. That's embarrassing, isn't it? I want to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you do that? How many of you have ever done that? Do you think your students know if you like them? You think they'll know? Yeah, they'll know. Might not hurt to write a note once in a while and say it. Only don't use those words. Use whatever words you want. And it You have something you want to say? Yes. Okay, what's your answer? Is it possible to try to help students spiritually too much? What do you say? Yes.
It is primarily the job of the church and the parents. But if there's a need there, it's obviously not done. Our job is to see that these students do what they need and that they have a balanced life. So I think we have to do some responsibility.
Okay, anyone else? Is it ever appropriate to call a parent and talk a little bit about, or go see them and talk a little bit about this difficulty? Is that appropriate? So that's a way maybe you can get them involved. But I think it would be hard to ignore something that is really obvious at school. It seems like you have to do something. But maybe you don't have to spend an hour every day on that particular problem, you know. Okay, what else? Anything? Here's what you're thinking, isn't it? I'm just kidding. You're thinking, it's 4:45. That's okay. It is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could spend some time together. I pray you would show us, show each of us, show each teacher here the opportunity that he or she has to develop a wholesome, meaningful relationship with the students. I pray you would give each one wisdom in knowing how to discipline, how to disciple, how to teach each student. Now, Father, I pray for each teacher here. You know the challenge, the difficulties that each faces. I pray that you would be present with them in their work. Help each one to know how to take to you the difficulty they face, and how to take to you the evil that they find in themselves and in their students. I pray you would help them to know how to take their student to you in a way that brings deliverance and makes them a better disciple. Now, Father, we need your wisdom in all of this. And above all, Father, we need love in our hearts for you and for the people in our care. And I pray you would give that to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.